We turn to the chapter which we read in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, and we shall read again verses 13 and 14. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. This last book of the Bible has perhaps a particular fascination for us. It is of a somewhat different character to other parts of Scripture. It is very much looking to the future. Much of the imagery is Old Testament and requires careful interpretation. And we know that there are various views on exactly what this book teaches in terms of the course of things leading up to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that every part of the Bible teaches essentially the same thing: the glory of God, man's sinfulness, how man needs redemption, and how God in his mercy has provided a redeemer for his people. That is very much the focus of the text we have chosen in chapter 7. The vision that this book contains was given to John, the aged apostle, in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And he saw things which we simply cannot see unaided. He had a vision given to him by the Lord. And perhaps we could say that at the heart of his vision was a throne, the throne of God. The angels are there round about it, but what intrigued John most here in this chapter was a great company who were also there before the Lord, and how they were dressed and what they were carrying in their hands. They were wearing white robes and they were holding aloft palms. We see that in verse 9. They were sending up a shout, and it was a shout of victory. And that shout was answered by the angels. And you have that in verses 10 to 12. And then in our text, one of the elders, and there are 24 of them there around the throne, and the significance of that is that they represent the church, Old Testament and New Testament. One of the elders enters into a conversation with John concerning this great multitude. And the elder does that seemingly to try John's knowledge and understanding of the vision that the Lord is giving to him. And with that background, we might consider, with God's help, what we may learn from the words of our text concerning this great multitude. Friends, we have an interest in this. This is a heavenly vision. This is the world to come. This is where we ought to have a hope that we are heading. But are we heading there? Well, we're only heading there if we have the experience that is related in our text concerning those who make up this number, this great multitude. And what we have in the text is fundamental. It's speaking of salvation, what it means, and what it results in. So it is only wisdom for us to give good heed to the things we have in our text concerning the great multitude. And there are four things that we may consider. The first is this, their identity. In verse 13, the elder asks, he says to John, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes?" What are these? John sees them. John notes in verse 9 that they come out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. They're all standing there together, despite the different places from which they've come, the different backgrounds, different characters. What are these? What are they? How did they come here? That is the sense of the question. And we are challenged ourselves to think about this. The realities of eternity are summed up in this. There is heaven and there is hell. That is it. There's nothing else. There is no other place. It is either heaven or hell. And do we not know here this evening that what we deserve is hell? Because hell is eternal punishment. And we deserve that punishment because we are sinners. We have dishonored God, our Maker, who made man upright, who gave man his duty to glorify him and to enjoy him. And in every way and every detail, we come short, so very far short of that. What are they? How did they come here? And we note John's reply to the elder. And the reply is there in verse 14. "Sir, thou knowest." Thou knowest. Now John was a godly man, a faithful servant of the Lord. John could have given a very good answer to the question himself. The great multitude, what they are, and how they came to be there in heaven. But in such a vital matter as this, it is not man that we need to listen to and to heed. Not even the best of men. That will not do for us. In such a matter as this, we need to hear from the Lord. We need to hear the voice of God the Word of God, not any man's opinion. That is the problem with so many today. They either have their own opinion about the world to come, what it will be like, or they listen to other fallible human beings. And as a result, they are misled and they're blind. And so many perish because they did not have clarity regarding this matter. You and I need the Bible, and we need to read it prayerfully, carefully, that we might know the truth concerning a coming eternity. So we have the elder, who is indeed one of the great multitude, there in glory, now having perfect knowledge of things, perhaps not of having had such clear understanding of things while in this world, as is true of all the Lord's people, the elder answers his own question. And so we learn certain things from this elder, even as John did. The question concerns the identity of those who are there in glory, arrayed in white robes. What are they? And how did they come there? Three things then concerning this great multitude and who they are and how they got there. Firstly, we're told their history, and it's there in these words in verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation. The word tribulation is simply another word for trouble. They knew trouble in this life. We might say that everyone does, because this is a fallen world. Would you not agree with that? But the trouble, the tribulation, these individuals had was different from the rest of mankind. It was trouble that belonged to them because the Lord had drawn them to himself, because a work had taken place in their souls, because they were changed individuals, they were new creatures and strangers and pilgrims in this world. That is how the Bible speaks of God's people. Strangers in this world. You might wonder at that. Is not this world where we belong? In one sense it is. For the present time we do belong here. But spiritually, those who are now the Lord's, having received grace, now walking with Christ, well, they do not belong here. Not in a corrupt world, an ungodly world. The Lord has separated them. He's brought them to himself. They belong to Christ. And they now have a hope of being with Christ. And that hope shall be fulfilled. While they are here, while it pleases God that they remain here, they must walk with the Lord, guided by his word, enabled by his grace, and they must recognize themselves to be pilgrims. And a pilgrim is someone who's going from one place to another. A pilgrim is someone who's going to a better place. And that is surely true of the Christian. When your eyes have been opened, the eyes of your soul, to the reality of your condition and the condition of this world, when you understand its rebellion against God, when you understand its corruption and pollution and filthiness on account of sin, and you put that to yourself, or then you do not wish to remain here. Your longing is for a better world, where there is no sin, nothing that defiles, where glory is given to God, where there is perfect peace and harmony and contentment, where everything gives glory to the Lord. These strangers and pilgrims, they did not have an easy path. Tempted, tried, mocked, scorned, opposed, persecuted, they experienced all these things. We could put it this way, to sum it up. They lived under the cross in its shadow, but they had a hope of the crown. They were on the side of Christ. They were without the camp. They had much tribulation, but they bore it. The Lord strengthened them. The Lord encouraged them. Do you know that in the Word of God are exceeding great and precious promises which God has made to His people? And do you know that the Lord's people live by faith, and they have faith in these divine promises? They know that God never lies. He keeps His word. And so if the Bible declares something concerning Christians, what their future is, the blessedness of eternity for them, they believe it. And they conduct themselves accordingly. You may think of many of the saints in Scripture when you consider this subject of tribulation. Think of someone like Noah. Noah found grace in God's sight. He was one of the Lord's, and yet he lived in a most ungodly generation. For that reason, God told Noah to prepare an ark. Why? Because God would destroy the world with a flood. A universal flood. It would drown wicked mankind. But God would preserve a people. And Noah had to build an ark so that he and his household could enter into it and be safe and secure in the time of the flood. And for years, he labored on that ark. It was of great size. It had a number of stories. It had to contain living things, because the world was going to be destroyed. And the world would then need to be renewed, repopulated. And many mocked Noah. They thought he was a fool, wasting his time They were enjoying themselves. Everyone else was having what people call a good time. But they were the ones who were fools. They did not heed the warning that Noah gave them. We're told in the Bible that Noah was a preacher. And he was a preacher of righteousness. We need to hear that preaching. Because wicked men need to understand that there is a day coming, a day of reckoning, when sin will be judged. And the call is to turn to the Lord and seek his forgiveness. Noah was faithful. He heeded the word of God. He did what was required of him. And he and his household were spared. Even though it was a time of tribulation, great tribulation for Noah. You have Daniel. Daniel, who was upright, who feared only the Lord, not man, who continued witnessing for the Lord, serving the Lord, praying to the Lord, even when he knew that to do that would get him into trouble with those who had power in that land. And you have him, of course, in the lion's den. What would we do? Such a thing ever came to us. Well, it would be a fearful thing. But Daniel was a man who was habitual in prayer. He trusted in God alone. He brought everything to the Lord. And he knew that the Lord was able to deliver him out of that den, from those ravenous beasts. And that is exactly what the Lord did. The mouths of the lions were stopped. And we're told it was by faith. A believing man, a weak man in himself, trusting in the living God, who is almighty and who does great and mighty things which we know not. So many who come after, so many in Christian history who loved not their lives unto death, they had much trouble, great tribulation, but they came out of it. That is the thing. When you see the end, when you know where you're going, when you have heaven in view by faith, then through God's grace, you can bear much trouble. You have this firm belief that God will bring you through. He will deliver you ultimately, and he will take you to be with himself. Also, their activity. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes. This was something these believers were doing while they were on the earth, before they came to their dying day. They were not doing this after death, as though somehow there is between this world and the final state, an intermediate state, purgatory, as it is called, where there is a washing and a purifying, so that those who meet, still, to be changed, and to be fitted for the perfect world of heaven. Receive that help and that purification. This is the teaching of the Church of Rome. It is, of course, a fable. And it betrays the fact that Rome does not have the true gospel. Rome does not believe in salvation by the grace of God alone. It does not believe that sinners are made right with God through faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Those who make up this great multitude, they knew they were sinners. They knew that no works that they could do, no penance or anything like that, could do anything for their souls. The state of their hearts troubled them. That ought to trouble us all. Your heart, my heart, what it's like. Do we not know that it is deceitful? Above all things, do we not experience that? And is that not a clear indication that something is altogether wrong with man? He's not the creature that God made him to be. A change has happened. Sin has come in. Their own heart troubled them, but they were unable to look away from themselves in all their sinfulness to the perfect one whom God has provided in his mercy for such as we are. They looked away from their sinful selves to the righteous Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in looking to Christ, they were blessed by a gracious God with a righteousness that they needed. Christ gave them a robe, the robe of his own righteousness. You see, Christ lived in our world. The Son of God became man, and man without sin. And Christ glorified God by his perfect obedience in life and in death. And he so obeyed God as the mediator, as our substitute, that he should have a robe to give to his own. The righteousness of Christ reckoned to the account of the believer. A robe of righteousness, the wedding garment, that which we must have if we are to appear at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That robe is perfect. It is spotless. It is what we need to be able to enter heaven. But they were washing their robes. And that speaks of the fact that when someone is converted to Christ and justified, reckoned righteous in God's sight, it does not mean that that is an end of sin. It does not mean that they have nothing to do with sin anymore. As they walk in this world, this sinful world, they have in their own heart an enemy. The old nature, it is still there. They are to crucify the flesh, but they do not, in this life, enjoy deliverance from it in the full and final sense. The workings of our old nature are still very apparent. That explains why Christians sin. And they do. We should not, neither should any of us. But we sin because we are sinners. We have a sinful nature. And that remains in the Christian. There is growth in grace. There is increasing likeness to Christ. But there is very much a sinfulness that remains. And this defiles them. And they need, therefore, to confess their sin and to obtain forgiveness from God as they go on in their walk in this world. All their sins are forgiven, but as God's children, it is right and proper for them to be coming to the Lord and asking day and daily for God's forgiveness. Are we conscious of our sin? Sin each day in thought, word and deed? What are we doing about it? Do we bring it to the Lord? The activity of the Christian in this world. Two great things make up that activity. Faith and repentance. Saving graces. If you do not have faith, you do not have repentance. There's no question at all. You are not a Christian. You do not belong in the company that gathers in heaven. If God is merciful and gracious to you, He gives you new life in Christ, then this will be your activity too. You're following the Lord. You're walking with Christ. And yet each day, you come short. But you trust in Christ as your righteousness. And you seek from God His pardon for your sin. When you walk, especially in the sort of territory and climate of the Middle East, the setting of the Bible, with open footwear perhaps, your feet are defiled. And the first thing you do when you arrive at your destination is to wash, or to be washed, to have the filth removed from your feet. And that is the Christian. Daily seeking cleansing from sin. And then the final thing here, their purity. Their purity. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who make up this great multitude, they knew where to go while they were in this world in order that they might be made pure and holy. They were reckoned righteous through the righteousness of Christ, but they knew that they needed holiness. Sometimes this is forgotten, as though salvation was entirely a matter of having one's sins forgiven, and that is it. Thereafter one might live just as one pleases, even very much like the world, and everything will be fine in the end. There will be an entrance into heaven. Well, those whom the Lord justifies, he also sanctifies. And that should be our personal concern. Washing our souls in the blood of Christ for holiness. There is indeed a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And the fountain, of course, was opened on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ dying there. And he died even under the wrath of God against sin, having suffered for it, having exhausted that wrath, having paid the redemption price for his people, Christ died. And he shed his blood, innocent blood, and that blood signifies sacrifice. A life given up on behalf of others. Precious blood, says the Apostle Peter. And God's people see it that way. It's precious to them because it's the only means whereby they can be made pure. When you perhaps inadvertently cut yourself, make some nick in your finger or whatever, and the blood flows, it stains. Stains whatever garment you might have. The blood of Christ does not stain. It rather removes the stain of sin. All the stains of all the sins of God's people, they are removed. The Lord's people are justified in an instant when they believe in Christ, and they are purified as they go on with Christ and enjoy communion with him in the means of grace by faith. This blood of Christ, for David the psalmist knew the power of Christ's precious blood. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There's an allusion there to the sacrifices and the ceremonial cleansing. A branch or sprig of hyssop would be taken, dipped in animal blood, and that blood would be sprinkled over vessels, even over individuals. And it would indeed ceremonially give a cleansing and an acceptance so that worship was possible for those individuals and for those vessels. They could be used in the service of God. I shall be whiter than snow. You cannot get anything whiter than pure, driven snow. And we would desire that, would we not? For our souls. We certainly need it. Think of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And what are we? We are unholy by nature, not even the beginning of true holiness. Some people try to manufacture a sort of holiness. They abstain from certain things. They subject themselves to certain things. They go about these things with rigor. They keep all that's required of their religion. And the thought is that they're getting nearer to God. Somehow they're removing sin from within. It's all in vain. It's all in vain. Only grace can make the sinner holy. And it is grace which comes to the sinner from God through Christ by the Spirit. It is grace to save and grace to sanctify. Their robes were made white in the blood of the Lamb. There you have Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And He is the only sacrifice for us. The sacrifice has been made. It is not to be repeated or added to, completed on the cross. And it is to the cross of Calvary that we must look and always be looking. Salvation consists in this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is where the great multitude are. Believers who came through much tribulation, many difficulties. Perhaps at times they thought they were not going to make it, that they were in danger of going back. So weak were they. So difficult was their path. But the Lord enabled them to carry on. You should remember that. If you think that you could never be a Christian, it's too hard. It's not of man. It's not of your own strength. It is of God. And the way the Christian lives is to live upon Christ. He is that bread from heaven, nourishing the soul, strengthening us inwardly, and refreshing us, and enabling us to go on following him. And those who follow him, they will get there. They will. And they will never regret going with Christ. There will be many in eternity, not in heaven, but in hell. And there remorse will be that they did not heed the call to repent and believe the gospel. Now they are perishing everlastingly. Now they endure destruction. There's nothing of any well-being. There's nothing to content them. It's impossible. They're in that place where the fire is not quenched, and their worm dieth not. May we be wise. May we think upon this great multitude and that question, what are they? Whence came they? Who are they? And how did they get here? And the answer is to hand. They washed their robes. They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray for grace that we might be able to receive these things and that we might see how relevant they are to our own lives. We pray that we would have that desire within to be among the redeemed of God, to be among those who in this life belong to Christ by faith and follow Christ, that they might have that end which is to be desired, to be with Christ, far better than anything this world affords. Show us then our need, and meet that need, we pray. And take away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.